Amen. You may be seated. We're going to be continuing our study this morning in the book of Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 18. We've kind of jumped through this section over the last few weeks. One of the challenges of preaching through a book like Philippians is we break it up into little pieces. And it's very easy, as we kind of go along, we lose sight of what went on before. And as I've pointed out, Paul has this kind of logical progression. Everything that he says at one point is kind of tied into what he's already laid out. So we have to kind of keep that in our mind, sort of remembering back. Paul began this letter with a prayer that certain things would be true for these Christians at Philippi, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and various things that he was concerned about for them. He went on to talk about the fact that it was his desire for them that they would live lives, exercise conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then as we entered into chapter 2, there's a kind of an if-then section. If there are certain things that are true, namely having to do with our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, then there are certain things that should manifest themselves in our lives. Our relationship with God should show up in how it is that we behave towards each other and treat each other. And then Paul goes on to talk about the mind of Christ in this beautiful passage talking about Christ's incarnation, but in very poetic form about how Christ let go, was willing to set aside the glory that was rightfully his, to enter into humanity, taking on himself the form of a human, becoming man in addition to being God, in order that he might become a servant, and then being a servant that he might humble himself and become obedient to death on the cross. And with all of this in mind, now we come to a therefore. Okay, so if you can kind of take in everything that we've considered so far in this letter, now Paul begins to zero in on the kind of impact that it ought to have on our lives. And so I'm going to read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, since you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, and so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And so before we look into this, I'd like to take a moment to look to God in prayer and remembering some concerns and then praying for God's guidance as we study his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for every book in the Bible. These letters that Paul has written especially are very practical, down-to-earth, sources of guidance for us as we seek to live lives that are honoring to Jesus Christ. They point us to incredible truths. Probably the most remarkable one is about Christ becoming a part of our human race in order to redeem us from the mess that we have made of ourselves. That infinite condescension, an expression of love, perfect love that was demonstrated for us. Jesus Christ is not only prepared a way, but also pointed out a way for us to live our lives in response to what he has done for us. And we're grateful for that. We're thankful for this church. I pray that you would bless the ministry here. It's our desire here in downtown Bangor and the surrounding community to hold forth the word of life, proclaim a message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would empower our witness, that we might first of all, demonstrate what it means to be followers of Christ. And then as we have occasion to give a testimony, to bear witness for that hope that we have discovered and the difference that you've made in our lives, that we might be able to share it with others. Pray during this time of transition that you would give us a sense of purpose, of your leading and direction. I thank you for the privilege to be a part of this ministry as a teacher and leader. And we just pray for your strength and Holy Spirit to guide through all of this process. We pray for some special needs within our church family. I think of Ellen Severance this morning. Pray for your continued healing for her, that you would strengthen her body. She goes through rehab, recovering from this fall. And I pray that you would restore her back to full health. Pray for Deb and Doreen as they are traveling, coming back home after the funeral of their dad. Pray for continued comfort there and also safety and watching over them. We pray for our nation at this time. We rejoice in the privilege that we have to live in a country where we enjoy great freedom. Most important of all, the freedom to worship, to live on our faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would continue to provide those blessings. And in sort of response to this, we pray for the leaders of our country, that you would guide them to make decisions that would be honoring and glorifying to you. I pray for the people of the United States of America. I pray for healing for our nation. We're experiencing a time of great division and a controversy. And I pray that you would bring healing and use those who are followers of Jesus Christ to be peacemakers, to be people who can hold forth the word of life in a way that demonstrates love and compassion and healing. And then we pray as we look into your word that it might speak and minister to our hearts as we look at these great truths. It's not enough that we just come away amazed at what you've done, but that we might have a deep sense of awareness of what it is that you seek to accomplish in each one of our lives. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So we see, first of all, that the first point that I have is that Paul gives us this therefore. What he recommends that we do in verse 12, he says, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So Paul is sort of pointing us in the direction of a physical workout. It's good to have physical exercise. I like that kind of stuff. I do a lot of different kinds of physical exercise during the week to try to stay in shape. But as Paul says in another place, you know, bodily exercise is good. There is profit to that, especially as we get older. But godliness is something of far greater gain, and that's what we strive for. So we want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's kind of a challenging passage, telling us as Christians that we need to roll up our sleeves and work. Especially, I think, we evangelical Christians, we kind of shy away. The minute we hear that idea of works, it sort of raises a red flag. You know, are we talking about something other than grace? We're trying to earn our salvation. And I think it should be pretty clear, because Paul is, if anybody was a champion of faith alone, it would be Paul. Paul is not going to teach in one book that we're going to be saved, that we're going to earn our salvation through works. When he repeatedly makes it clear that that's not the case. The text does not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't have to be in fear of condemnation. That's never a basis for living the Christian life. The idea that, you know, I hope I can make it someday. Maybe if I've done enough for God, he'll let me in when I come to the close of my life. That's not the kind of fear that's there, that I want to make sure when I stand before Jesus Christ that I've done enough, that he'll let me into heaven. We're not working to earn our salvation. We don't have to fear condemnation or judgment. There's none of that part is dealt with when we exercise a personal faith in Jesus Christ. The primary focus of salvation is not about escaping judgment, but about liberation. Jesus Christ has saved us from the consequences of our sin, and he's liberated us from an empty way of life in order to experience life to the full, the best kind of life that we can live. So the fear and trembling here, there's not about what I want to avoid. It's a kind of seriousness that we have about what we don't want to miss. I don't want to miss out on the fullness of what Jesus Christ has for my life. I take that very seriously. Spiritual formation. I want to grow and continue to become more like Jesus Christ. I've been a Christian now for 66 years, I guess it is. I'm 70 years old, accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 4 years old. And I'm still growing. I'm still learning. I know most of you think I've reached a state of perfection and, you know, that I don't have to grow or mature anymore. But everybody except for my wife, who is desperately praying for some maturity to manage itself somewhere. But no, I still grow. I'm still learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I look at these passages and I think about them. I don't just come here to harangue at you guys and preach about what you need to do. These messages touch my heart too. I remind myself every day of things that are associated with being a follower of Christ and looking to grow more like Him. And I don't do it because I'm terrified that God will punish me if I don't do it. It's not like there's this angry God with His hand just about ready to club us if we don't behave properly. No, it's a respect. It's a fear. It's a deep abiding concern that I want to experience the fullness of what it is that Jesus Christ died to provide for my life. It's that serious desire to experience the fullness of what He has for me. I want Christ to penetrate every single area of my life. I want my understanding of God's Word to shape the things that I do, how I behave and interact with other people. And so that's the motivation and the concern. Christ let go of what was rightfully His. He assumed the form of a servant. He died on a cross. He purchased us with His blood, ascended into heaven. And now He's entrusted us with a message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He says, take this and run with it. Work it into your life and allow it to be an important thing for you. Paul often uses athletic metaphors. Paul's a spiritual trainer. He wants us to develop and to mature. Pour your heart into what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, as if there was nothing more worthy of your time and effort, for the simple reason that there is nothing more worthy of your time and effort and resources than a life that is totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. And when we have that proper kind of fear, that sense of urgency and respect for God's purpose in our lives, it has a way of sort of banishing all of the other fears and anxieties that trouble us. And then Paul goes on to say, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His purpose. It's not our effort that gets it done. It's what God does in and through us. God works in us to will and to act. God is the energizing force in our lives. God shapes our desires. That desire to do the right thing is something that comes from God. The desire to behave in certain ways, to speak and say the right things at the right time, to do the right things at the right time. That desire comes from God, but God gives more than just a desire. I know down through my life, there are a lot of things that I've wanted to do that I knew were good and right, but that in itself is not, that's only part of the battle. That sets the trajectory. We need to act on those things. And so God works in us. God provides that energy that shapes our desires, but it expresses itself in our actions. God's working in the world today is in and through the lives of His believers as they work out their salvation with fear and trembling. The working out of our salvation involves yielding to God's purpose. It involves surrendering. That's what has put me in the ministry years ago, reaching a point in my life where God had given me the will. I knew where God wanted me to be. I was hesitant to go there, resisted for a long time. And then there came a point where God's grace worked to enable me not only to will, but also to act. And He continues to act. When He comes along and says, get out of retirement and come back and continue to do it. That's God's will, not just the desire to do something, but the ability to step out and do it. And so that yielding to God, Christ exalted is working in this world today. I think all of us believe that. And he works down and out through those who acknowledge him as Lord. Those who do what he says, he accomplishes his purpose through us. Christ's death does not reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ in and of itself. It's Christians with the mind of Christ who work out their salvation with fear and trembling, whose desires are shaped by God's shaping their will and working through their lives that reach people for Christ through faithful effort. So we also have to remember that God will carry on to completion the good work that he has begun in us until the day of Christ. Whatever investment we make in response to God's will, in acting in obedience to God's will, we can be certain that God will carry that on to completion and fulfillment. And then he goes on to just give some practical advice. And this next verse is a tough one, I think, for most people. And a real challenge. It says, do everything without complaining and arguing. You might think after all of this buildup, there would be this kind of lofty, pious, religious exercise that God would, assignment that God would send us out on to do some great thing for the kingdom of heaven. And after all of this buildup and this therefore, based on what Christ has done for us, Paul comes to just something simple. He says, just stop complaining and arguing. Just something very simple and basic. And yet, that can be a real challenge for all of us. Some say it's difficult living the Christian life. It's impossible to live, as perfectly as a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, most of what God calls us to do in his word is just things we're not supposed to do. Ten Commandments, most of them are negative. That's pretty easy. Pretty easy to not kill somebody, not commit adultery, not steal from somebody. Here it's not like there's this great assignment that you have some crusade that you have to go out and accomplish. It's just something as simple as not complaining and arguing. Paul places great emphasis on that. Two things to eliminate. First of all, complaining. The word that Paul uses here, it's an interesting word, gongusmon. It's actually kind of an onomatopoetic word. You remember that from vocabulary way back in school, onomatopoeia? Anybody remember that? Yes. What's that mean? Words that sound like their meaning, okay? How many of you have ever used that word in the course of your life? Well, some have. This is about the only time I would use it as an illustration in the sermon. But that's the word. It's a word that kind of sounds like its meaning, and the NIV here has put do everything without complaining. Actually, it's interesting. A later version of the NIV uses the word grumbling, which is another word, another one of those onomatopoetic words. Kind of sounds like its meaning, but the King James has a good one, murmuring. That's kind of that. It's just the same kind of word. That sort of underlying dull background noise that's often evident in the lives of wherever you have communities of people associated with group activity. It was characteristic of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. They were always murmuring and complaining. You know, it's we're thirsty. We don't have enough water. We don't have food. We don't like the food that we have. We need some better food. All of these different things that they murmured and complained about. And so it's very easy to complain in life. We grumble and complain. But if I'm complaining, it's a sure sign that my will and my activity is not being empowered by God. One of the best things that we can do as a congregation is to make sure that we eliminate that whole practice of murmuring and complaining and all the things that we do. I know it's difficult in the life of the church. Inevitably, you're going to see things that you wish were different, that you wish could be done a different way, said a different way. And it'll never be perfect. And the grumbling and the murmuring will never accomplish anything of value in the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul says, don't do that. I suspect that this was going on in Philippi. Paul, he didn't just pick these things out of the blue You know, he's pointing at issues that are there. And I know I'm not pointing fingers at any of you here. I just know from 35 and now ongoing years of ministry, it's that background noise of complaining that often becomes a very disruptive influence in a church. It's just tough to do ministry and get it right perfectly for everybody. And so the response is, some things we just have to learn to go with the flow and not become an occasion for grumbling. The second thing he says is don't argue. The word that he uses literally means something like through words. Our English word dialogue comes from it, but our English word dialogue doesn't really get the idea of arguing, to try to get the sense of it. Arguing is another challenge that we face. I love to argue. I'll be very honest. I love a good debate, and I've always had a kind of an inclination to that sort of thing. There's some things that I've learned, though, over the years, especially about myself, sometimes tough lessons with regard to this issue of arguing. And it's something that shaped my understanding and perspective over time. And I'm going to kind of try to lay this out. I touched on some of this a little bit a couple of sermons ago. We all see things differently. Okay, if we were to go around, give a survey, you know, just about what's right and wrong, pick an issue, and then talk about whether you think it's right or wrong. And we're going to have a dialogue very easily about something like that. We see things differently. We have different opinions about right and wrong. We have different opinions about how church ought to be done, the kind of music that we ought to use, the way we organize our services, the activities that we're involved in, what the minister ought to be doing, what he ought not to be doing. They're just all different kinds of things that every one of us sees differently. There are different opinions about right and wrong, different opinions about course of action. And all of that diversity can be good because it can lay a foundation to build something great, or it could become destructive depending on how we respond to it. I remember an experience that I had. I'm going to kind of make myself vulnerable here. This happened in a different ministry setting. It wasn't related to Columbia Street Baptist Church, so don't try to read it in there. But I had an experience in one church where we were going through a time of conflict. And some of that conflict was centered around me. And we're debating about certain things that we wanted to do as a church and where we needed to go. And I remember one of the men of the church, I'll never forget this, I can picture the scene, the location that it happened, and the words that were there. He said to me, "Pastor, you always think that you are right." Okay? And that kind of hit me. I've never forgotten that. That little incident has been a life-changing thing for me. Now, my immediate response, and I don't know, I can't remember what I said to him. I'm hoping it was better than what I think it might have been. But my initial reaction to that, when somebody says, "You always think that you're right," would be something like, "Well, duh." I wouldn't say something if I thought it was wrong, but that would not have been the right answer on that particular occasion. And it would be the wrong attitude to have communicated on that particular occasion. And as I've thought about that more over the years, I think all of us, we always think that we're right. I mean, you wouldn't say things in a business meeting or in some kind of a discussion with somebody else. Nobody sits down consciously and says, "I know this is wrong, but I'm going to argue it anyway." Now, I take that back. Some people do that just because that's the way they are. But most of us don't do it. When we get in serious conversations and discussions, we genuinely believe that we're right. But let me tell you something else that I've also learned in life. I do always believe that I'm right, but I also know that I have not always been right, okay? So there's a difference between those two. There are certain things that I believe are right now, sure, but I also know looking back that there are a great many things that I was completely wrong about. And the solution to that problem, that tension between I always believe I'm right, but I also know that I'm not always right, is to listen to the perspective of other people who see things differently. That's the most profound lesson that I've learned in my life. And it's taken a long time, and I haven't even learned it perfectly yet. I can articulate it at this point, and I've learned to apply it hopefully a fairly significant degree. Learn to listen. St. Augustine said, "Audi partem alterum," Latin, hear the other side. We need to be able to listen to the other side. You might say, well, why should I listen to somebody if I think that person is wrong? Don't tell me you haven't thought that before, right? Why should I listen to somebody if I think they're wrong? Well, there's a simple answer to that question. Let me kind of express it this way. If I cannot understand how what somebody else is saying makes sense to them, then I do not fully understand what they're saying. That's something I've tried to learn. If I don't understand why what they're saying makes sense to them, then I don't understand them. And if I don't understand them, how do I know they're wrong? Right? So the only way that we really can know somebody's wrong is to take the time to listen to them, to understand what they're saying as clearly as they're understanding it. I need to listen rather than argue. And there's a good practical test in any kind of a situation where people are expressing different opinions. Arguing is evident wherever there is a lot of talking but little or no listening, right? That's the challenge. In a business meeting, that's a good, just sit back and look and say, is it all talk here and no listening? Or is there a good balance between the two of those? And that's an important thing to identify. And I'll just make one other comment before I move on from this. I've spent a lot of time on it. Because I recognize that I still have imperfections in this regard. And there are times when I, without even necessarily intending it, sometimes carelessly, get into the mode of arguing rather than listening. And I'll simply offer you guys a simple solution to that, which I encourage you to be bold, because I'm serious about being the kind of person that I believe Jesus Christ wants me to be. If you catch me in a situation where you think I am arguing and not listening, you have every right in the world to say something to me. Just say something as simple as, "Peter, are you listening to what I'm saying?" Okay? And that'll be a trigger for me. That's something that will remind me of what I preached here on this sermon on a Sunday morning. Now, when you ask that question, you also need to apply that same standard to yourself, right? It doesn't want to be just one way. But I'm willing to be held accountable anytime, and I probably will cross that line. There'll be times when you may have to do that, and that's okay. I will never be upset with anybody who challenges me to listen rather than just simply debate. Because even though I always think I'm right, I've learned by experience that I've not always been right. And I think that's part of the lesson that we have to learn. And that's a real practical lesson. And then this text goes on here, and he says, do this, stop the complaining, just that simple little thing. This is the almost the mind-blowing part of this passage, that something as simple as not murmuring and arguing could enable us to become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. It's pretty easy to stand out for Jesus Christ. Just something as simple as that, a very practical, down-to-earth thing that I think all of us down deep inside recognize is essential. This is our witness to the world around us that points them and invites them to come to Christ. That's our witness to the world. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And then he goes on to say, in which you shine like stars in the universe. That's an incredible thing, that our lives will radiate like stars in the universe just from those simple practical aspects of what it means and how it is that we're supposed to interact with each other. Modern science has discovered what they refer to as cosmic background radiation that goes back to the very beginning of the world, the explosive event of creation. Whether you call it the Big Bang or whether you call it Genesis 1, let there be light, there's something that happened at some point in the past. The universe that we live in a split second of time exploded into existence. And you say, well, how do we know that happened? What evidence is there of that beginning of this world? Well, there's this faint glow that's there in the background that bears witness. All of these billions of years later, according to modern science, that evidence of that past event is there. Believers who live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ by demonstrating the mind of Christ in their relation to each other are the background radiation of the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. How do we know that 2,000 years ago there was a man who walked the face of this earth, who died on a cross, whose body was broken, his blood was shed to provide salvation for us? How do we know that that happened? Well, the evidence is this light that continues to shine. At least it ought to shine. It shines wherever God is allowed to transform our will and our behavior to become like Christ. That is the present witness to that past event. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Later, this is in 2 Corinthians. That was in 2 Corinthians 3. This is in the next chapter 4. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, that was the original act of creation, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing greatness is from God and not from us. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The transformed lives of believers is the only evidence that we have of the remarkable incarnation of Christ and his death and resurrection. How do we convince the world to become followers of Jesus Christ? I would suggest that one of the most important things that we need to do in order to witness to this world around us about Jesus Christ is, and to convince them to believe what we believe, is to demonstrate to the world that we believe what we claim to believe and evidence that faith in the way that we live and the way our lives are shaped by God's grace. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Well, as we come to a close, we're going to take an opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table. This is our Communion Sunday. And I remember as a young child, I grew up in a very fundamental Baptist church, and like many of these churches, like this church, I'm sure, early on, their tradition was to have an altar call every Sunday. And I can remember hearing the preacher, if you'd like to accept Christ as your Savior or to renew your commitment to Jesus Christ, you could come forward. And there was that opportunity for a commitment. And I can remember even as a little boy, I was arguing with the minister even then, I don't know. But my thought was, well, I'd want to do that every Sunday, right? I mean, something's the matter if we come in a church service and there isn't something that touches our lives that says, I need to renew my commitment. I need to allow this to penetrate my life and my heart. And so I think communion is sort of that everybody kind of altar call. It gives every one of us a chance to renew our commitment to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received of the Lord what I also passed unto you, that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And so that's one of the elements. We also see that there's the grape juice These are symbols of the body of Christ that was given in our behalf. You know, the sad result is Christians have probably spent more time arguing about the significance of it than celebrating the intent of it and the purpose of it. But this is a time for us, as we partake of this bread and we remind ourselves of a body that was broken, that this was done for a reason. And it was done not just to enable us to go to heaven someday, it was to enable us to become people who radiate with the life of Jesus Christ in our lives, that we shine in the midst of the darkness around us. And so Paul says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then Paul goes on to say, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the grace that you demonstrated there on the cross, as Jesus Christ gave his life in our behalf. But that demonstration of your power and your glory and your might was just the beginning, just the tip of the iceberg of what Jesus Christ came to do. In taking the form of a human being, becoming man in our likeness, humbling himself to servanthood and death on a cross, he came also to bring the infinite greatness of your power and majesty into each one of our lives, that we might radiate not with just the humanity of Jesus Christ, but with, as Peter says in 2 Peter, his divine nature, that might be evident in our lives. I pray as we have spent time in your word this morning, as we've celebrated the Lord's table, as we go our separate ways, that our hearts have been renewed, that power of your grace would come in to renew our will, to restore our passion to serve you. And then as we leave this place, that it might overflow in the way that we live our lives, especially in our interaction with other people. Thank you for all of it. In Christ's name, amen.